Good morning, everyone. It's good to be again with you today. And like we've begun this series, we've come to a place in our culture, even in our world community, but especially to us here in the United States, where the presence of multi-religions and the pluralism of that often puts us ill at ease. We get nervous about the idea of talking about other religions, or at least coexisting with them. And as Christians, we should be reminded that when God brought his people into Palestine, they were surrounded by all of that. When Christians and the message of Jesus spread in the first century, they were surrounded by that. And they did not hesitate sharing the message of Jesus, but they took very seriously probably the words that Thomas Aquinas said a long time ago to us, long after them, that when you want to convert someone to your view, you go over to where he is standing. So what we've tried to do this weekend is have some simple yet straightforward understanding of these world religions. We've looked at the uniqueness of Jesus on Friday night, and last night compared Jesus to the karma of Hinduism, and found that ever reproducing lives through reincarnation will never release us from the guilt that we feel because of, as Hindus would call it, karma, but what we would call as Christians, our transgressions. And so today, when we compare Jesus to Buddhism, the world's fourth largest religion, something like 488 million adherents, usually when we come to Buddhism, we come to the point of the discussion of Buddhists, and we often break out in jokes. Jokes like, what happens when a Buddhist becomes totally absorbed with the computer he works with? He enters nirvana. Or the most famous one that we often think of is you wear a t-shirt and you say, I have the body of a god, and on the back of it, it says Buddha. When we make jokes like that, it should remind us that we shouldn't take ourselves too seriously. But I wonder sometimes if the jokes were ever told on us as Christians, how it is that we would respond. But the thing that I hope to impress on all of us is that as we talk about these world religions, recognizing that while we are not the truth is something that sets us free. The only way we're going to set the world to the message of Jesus is manifesting a spirit of respect to them as we talk about what we understand about what they believe. Ravi Zacharias, in his book, anyone who claims that all religions are the same betrays not only an ignorance of all religions, but also a caricatured view of even the best known ones. Every religion at its core becomes exclusive. And so with that, we think about today Buddhism. So when we think of Buddhism, we think immediately of Buddha. And remember that we're talking about Jesus among the gods. So Buddhism stands out unique and different because Buddha is not a god. Buddha was a title, or is a title. And it simply means the one who is now awake, or he has been illuminated to the point that he's not just a human being, he's an extraordinary man who's reached a level of enlightenment and has understood himself in the most profound way. So this Buddha, Gautama, as you might pronounce it, was born to a royal family in India. When he was born roughly around 620 BC, he was born in this very wealthy family, a guarded upbringing, and at the age of 29, Gautama married and was the father of a newborn. And against the direction of his father, he ventured outside the palace. And the story goes that the first sight he encountered was an old man. An old man whose old age manifested itself with enormous pain. Next, he saw a man suffering with disease. Then he happened upon a funeral procession where people mourned under great grief. Finally, the story goes, he saw a beggar monk with a look of serenity on his face, an example of complete peace despite the pain and suffering all around him. The story goes that he was so impacted by that sight, recognizing that as he was witnessing grief and suffering and pain all around him, something he had never experienced in the protection of his palace. He abandoned his family, his wife and his child, and became a monk. And for 6 years he wandered, begging, abusing his body. Legend has it that he was so malnourished that he looked like a skeleton with skin, getting severe to the point of death. He felt like he was abandoned. So sitting under the Bodhi tree, he vowed that, quote, flesh may wither, blood may dry up, but I will not rise from this spot until enlightenment has been won. And according to Buddhism, after many days, some stories say up to the days of 40, ironically, that he attained enlightenment. Now that link is the understanding that we need to gain about Buddhism, is that here is a man who witnessed the suffering of the world, which is an aspect that we're going to focus on with Buddhism today. But he overcame on his own the presence of suffering and pain and death all around him. Historically, Buddhism has had a very interesting history that mostly in India, it died out about 1,000 years ago. It's had a small resurgence, some say, but within India, it's only under 1% of the total population of 1.3 billion in India. And in the United States, there are supposed to be 800,000 Buddhists, and I'm sorry, 3 to 4 million Buddhists. And of those 3 to 4 million Buddhists, 800,000 of them are non-Asian, whereas the most of those who are Buddhist are Asian. But things attributed to the Buddha, statements like this: three things cannot be hidden long: the sun, the moon, and the truth. Another one attributed to him is, do not dwell in the past, do not dream of the future, concentrate the mind on the present. And a third one attributed to him is, the mind is everything, what you think you become. Now those who are familiar with some with scripture, you might think, I've heard that before. Because Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The elevation of the perception of what truth ultimately is elevated within both those teaching circles. Or, no one has put his hand to the plow and looks back as fit for the kingdom of God, Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. So in some sense, we are to concentrate our mind on the present moment of what God has engaged us in today. Or as the wise man said in Proverbs 23, as man thinks, so he is. So the mind is everything. What you think, you become. And some pop theologians, if you would listen to what they say, they would say that if you compare Jesus' teaching, you will find the same kind of teachings in Buddha. We just made those noted parallels. But here's the point that I want you to see. Is that in ancient Egypt, the earliest affirmation of called the maxim of reciprocity, the idea that you and I are going to understand something that is called the golden rule, the statement is made in ancient Egypt. Now this is the command, do to the doer to make him do. A later period statement says, that which you hate to be done to you, do not do to another. Is that starting to sound familiar? Or Seneca the Younger is attributed a saying in ancient Rome, treat your inferior as you would wish your superior to treat you. Or one Buddhist writing, not connected with Buddha himself, says, hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. So oftentimes when this statement is made about Buddhism and that what Buddha taught you can find in Jesus, I'm not sure why that's important. I could say, well, it's important because those statements themselves are true statements, and I'm going to back up and say, I understand that. The question is not necessarily and only what Jesus' teaching is compared to the teaching of Buddha. The real objective of our consideration, particularly because of what it connects in Buddhism, because of what the history and the tradition of Buddha is that he stepped out into the world, he witnessed suffering, he witnessed pain, he saw people living their life in great and enormous grief, burdened with what was going on around them, and he saw one monk sitting there with the peace of a serenity that in his face could only be captured until he reached enlightenment. The teaching of Buddha is supposed to get us there. Well, the teaching of Rome is similar to the teaching of Jesus too. But I'm not encouraging the world, nor is anyone else, when they make that, to follow the religion of Rome. And we become so eclectic in our view of what is happening in the world that we don't think and say, okay, but this is what he says, but how did he manifest it in his life? And even more, how does that affect me? So today, I want to talk about some basics, what's oftentimes called the Eightfold Path. We're not going to talk a lot about it, but I want you to understand this because it sets the stage of what I want us to compare Buddhism with Jesus. The path to this nirvana, this enlightenment that Gautama finally reached, was because he finally started taking right views about things, a right intention in everything, a right speech and a right action and a right livelihood and a right effort and a right mindfulness and a right concentration. This wisdom, this morality, and all of these meditations are the things that Buddha had taught his followers, that this is what's going to lead you to this enlightenment, to this nirvana. When you summarize that, when you put that all together, you say, well, that's all probably good advice, Don, and I'm not going to say, no, it's not. It is good advice. You have to have a right view, a right intention, a right speech, right action, right livelihood. It's interesting to me that he spent his life without a livelihood, but yet he says that we are to have a livelihood. But a right effort, a right mindfulness, a right concentration. But I want you to notice that it all falls back upon this reality that the level or the place in which you and I are going to reach nirvana, that enlightenment, that place where we're finally going to have that peace on our face when we're surrounded by death and suffering and grief, is going to be by what we do. Remember that. So all the things that Buddha experienced was experienced for him when he was a Hindu. Because Buddhism was born out of Hinduism. Those people, the environment, the family that he grew up out of were all Hindu in their thinking. So they too believe in karma. But the struggle that Buddha had with karma is the unfairness that we talked about last night, that if I am here experiencing the karma from my previous life, it's just unfair. And so Buddha began to contemplate the solution to dealing with the karma problem. And his answer was the Eightfold Path. You have to do everything right. And ultimately, Buddha will say that there is no God, there is no supreme creator, even the Dalai Lama will say the same, because you are to find within you that perfect place that deity is in your eye. So what are we going to make of all of this? If all living things are subject to the law of karma, the principle of cause and effect, which controls this cycle of reincarnation, how are we going to solve it? The Buddhist is to abstain from killing, stealing, forbidden sex, lying, and the use of illicit drugs and liquor. In fact, the reality that there is no God, there is no supreme creator, is at first a realization that Well, if there is no God, then it is up to us. The responsibility falls upon us to solve everything. So, what about Buddhism and God? It is not a system of faith and worship owing any allegiance to a supernatural being. In the Hindu and Christian sense, Buddhism has no God, nor does it have a savior. It has Buddha. It has the one who has shown us enlightenment. So Buddhists think that if I can just be like Buddha, I'm going to achieve this enlightenment. They don't need God to be in that connection. When you think of Buddhism and salvation, strictly speaking, Buddhists don't talk in terms of salvation. Because salvation means, for instance, if you are drowning and you are saved, that implies usually someone reached down into the water and pulled you out. But strictly speaking, as Buddhists would think of it, it is not that anyone saves you, but rather that you save yourself. Even in his own writings, he says, you must be your own lamps. You must be your own refuges. Take refuge in nothing outside yourself. Hold firm to the truth as a lamp and a refuge, and do not look for refuge to anything besides yourselves. Speaking to the monks, he continued, a monk becomes his own lamp and refuge by continually looking on his body, on his feelings, on his perceptions, on his moods and ideas in such a manner that he conquers the cravings and depressions of ordinary men and is always strenuous, self-possessed, and collected in mind. Whoever among my monks does this, either now or when I am dead, he is anxious to learn and will reach the summit, end quote. I want you to hear that. Buddhism says you must be your own lamps. That you cannot take refuge in anyone else. That it is all up to you to finally overcome the karma, the existence of where you are, and achieve enlightenment. To depend on yourself. He does not seek refuge in the Buddha. The Buddhist seeks refuge only within himself. In fact, in one other writing it says, it is not within the power of Buddha to wash away the impurities of others. As teacher, Buddha instructs. We ourselves are responsible for our own purification. So if you want to be liberated from the cycles of rebirth, if you want to be set free from the karma, the pain and the suffering that you see all around you, then it is up to you today to live perfectly. Raise your hand if you're ready for that. Did you live perfectly last week? How many of you believe that tomorrow you're going to live perfectly? When we come back to Buddhism again, the question of Buddhism and suffering. The very thing that brought Buddha to question Hinduism and to question his existence and wonder why it was this was going on. Look in John chapter 9. Because I want to impress upon us that where these religions often are born is in the same kind of experiences that Jewish believers and Jewish unbelievers, that is, in Christ, experienced even in the ministry of Jesus. But the point was, is that the answer to every worldview and every need for our thinking is not going to be found in the way that we think it out, but in the way that the Savior guides us in. John chapter 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. But while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Buddhism's picture of the suffering that we experience will say we build our own hells. We create our own heavens. We are the architects of our own fate. And so in a very real sense, because of karma, because of their thinking about karma, that whatever suffering that we are currently experiencing, it is because either presently in our life we have experienced, we have done something for which we are experiencing this suffering, or in our previous life we are still paying for it. But in one of the discourses of Buddha, he says, "My karma, my past and present actions, is my only property. Karma is my only heritage. Karma is the only cause of my being. Karma is my only kin, my only protection. Whatever actions I do, good or bad, I shall become their heir," end quote. So when they say we build our own hells, they're saying very clearly that the reason that you suffer is because of you. And their perception of suffering because of you is because of your present life and your earlier life. But how did Jesus answer? And probably a Buddhist would even say to the question, well, of course the reason that this boy is suffering is because of his parents too. But Jesus' answer is, this boy does not suffer for any of those reasons. The suffering of this blind man is not the inheritance of his past life, or not the inheritance of his parents. It is so that God can be glorified. Come back to that again. But here is where I want us to think. When we associate world religions, it's very overwhelming. And I'm overdosing you, I'm sure, with a whole lot of information that you never heard before. And I'm pretty honest with myself to think that you might remember 2% of it when you leave. But if you think of Hinduism, you just have to remember karma and how they are trying to cope with guilt. When you come to Buddhism, I want you to remember the mirror. From the language of a man named, I'm not going to pronounce it very well, Jean-Willem van de Wettering. A young man who took upon himself the exploration of Buddhism, and as a young man went into a Japanese monastery and writes in the book, The Empty Mirror, his own experiences. And he says, suffering ends when you understand that you are the illusion. You can look in a mirror and realize that it is empty because nothing is there. If you look at yourself in the mirror and see that it's empty, you've achieved enlightenment. Not only are you free from suffering, you've achieved your nirvana. And you will not be reborn into another life, but will escape into the bliss of nothingness. Buddha would tell us to look into the mirror. But what this young Buddhist in the 20th century writes is that really what Buddha wants us to get into is recognize that when you look into the mirror that is really the answer to all of our karma problems. Me. That the only way I'm ultimately going to achieve nirvana and this nothingness, this freedom, is when I recognize that when I look in the mirror, I'm not supposed to see anything. What does that mean? I want you to realize that what it really means is there isn't an answer in Buddhism. And I'm not going to try to be cheeky and just say, oh, well, you know, every time you look in a mirror, you're going to see yourself. You will see yourself. But I can't make myself disappear. I can imagine myself gone. I can You can live your life where you're in an unhappy relationship, or you're at a job where you don't like, and so you allow your mind to wander, and you just really are not there. And you can live in that illusion all you want to, but it is not reality. The solution to karma is not to look into the mirror and imagine that I am not there. The solution to my grief and my sorrow and my pain is to not look into the mirror and say, oh, Don, you're not really there. The solution is to consider Jesus. So look how the Bible presents Him. Look in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says this: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and that we may find grace to help in time of need. Now, the writer is not writing these words for us to have an understanding of Buddhism, but I want you to notice that as he writes to this Jewish audience, trying to compel them to understand that Jesus was the superior way, or Jesus was the better way, and certainly the superior way. And that Jesus, as the great high priest, was better than Aaron. And Jesus, as the great prophet of God, was better than Moses. And Jesus, ultimately, although he doesn't emphasize it, was greater than David. But the reason that Jesus is all of that is because Jesus is the answer. Since we have this great high priest passing through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, what am I going to do when I look in the mirror and see a sinner? What am I going to do when I look into the mirror and I see someone overrun with grief? What am I going to do when I look into the mirror and see someone who does not like himself? When I look into the mirror and I see someone who does not trust himself? What am I going to do when I look in the mirror and I see someone who looks at humanity and recognizes suffering all around him? What am I going to do? I'm going to draw near with confidence to the one who at the throne of grace will give me mercy and grace. With absolute consistency, every time the New Testament writers are telling us about the way of salvation that is found in Christ, that we talk about in Christianity, and I really hope this will be heard right in the right context in which I'm placing it, is that he's not compelling us to radically change the way that we worship. He's not telling us to make sure that we move our worship day from Saturday to Sunday. He's not trying to tell us, okay, now I don't want you to eat lamb and bitter herbs. Now I want you to eat fruit of the vine and crackers. But that the direction of where God was bringing us from the law of Moses into Jesus Christ was for us to understand that when I look into the mirror, the only thing I can look back at to find hope in is not myself, but in the Savior who will give me mercy and grace. I want you to look at another passage in verse 24 of chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now again, the writer is making these words about the role of Jesus as high priest that would have been relevant to the way a Jew would think about their role, priest role, within their own experience when God's teaching and the shadow of the law. But But I want you to see that Jesus' connection to something that you and I need to see about salvation relates to Buddhism. Is that Buddha would tell his priests, as that I read to you, that it's up to you. That you are to look into the mirror and you're to see you are the only thing that you are to rely on. Don't take refuge in each other. Don't take refuge in me, Buddha said. Take refuge in yourself. And recognize that it is only by the power that you can overcome through these 8 practices to wisdom. If you do all of those things right, you'll achieve nirvana peace. But the writer of Hebrews says, I need you to look at Jesus, who is able to save forever, making intercession for them when they come to God through Him. That the only way we can understand the true solution to Buddhism is not for me to tell you, although it is true, the writings of Buddha are 11 times larger than the entire Bible that you have in your hand. The solution is not going to be necessarily for you and I to capture that Buddha was just looking at his current events and overwhelmed by them and found the solution in Hinduism, so all Buddha did was start a new religion. And indeed, historically, that is what he did. But the solution was that Buddha was trying to find his solution in the mirror. Buddha was trying to the solution in making right your life, making everything perfect in your life, doing everything right according to what you know will get rid of your karma. And Christians, you and I need to see, and I'm not trying to tell you not to obey God. I'm not trying to tell you to walk in light. I'm telling you to walk in holiness like God wants you to. But the solution to our problems is not in our mirror. The solution to our problems is in the reflection of the Savior, who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. And then last, when we look at this contrast, when John tells us Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. I'm only 55. And I haven't seen as much as I think some of you have. But the conquest of trying to make the world safer, make the world pleasant, make the world free of evil people is a quest that the older you get, the more frustrated we get. And we can employ force to make it happen. We can employ the methods of political power to make it happen. But in Jesus' answer to the question, did this man sin or did his parents? Jesus gives us an insight in contrast to Buddhism what the solution is. That what we experience in this life is intended to turn us to the glory of God. Now, hear what I said. I did not say God caused the thing that happens in your life. I didn't say that. But that God knew that in our experience of sin, that in our experience of suffering, and that our experiences of guilt and pain and hardship, that all of those things are the very thing that cause us to turn to Him, to glorify Him. And that God is not sitting there like a father watching his son drown and saying, man, when are you going to reach out your hand? God has already reached out his hand for us to grab. that God is the God that is very different from the God of Hinduism. He is very different than Buddha. Because the force and responsibility, while it is true, Jesus says that out of our heart flows evil. Out of our heart flows the sins of the time and the lust of the flesh. Out of our heart flows all of that. But God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, is still reaching down for us to see that in your suffering, I can still be glorified. And the point is that Jesus' words imply that it is God's work. Now maybe Jesus is referencing there in saying work of God, the miracle He will perform. Maybe the work of God is a reference to the actual suffering, although I don't believe that. It is my opinion that what Jesus is referencing to is the man. That God is working in us His glory. That while we look at the suffering that Jesus endured and we look at the suffering that He did to get to the cross and we rightly make these observations about how enormously and profoundly painful the experience was of the Savior in order to secure our salvation. The writer of Hebrews says that God appointed to Jesus this body, so that in this body He would be glorified. And so the point is that in Buddhism, the body that I have, I'm supposed to be glorified. In the body that I have, I'm supposed to be glorified by my conquest of my karma, in that in my body, I am to be glorified in my conquest of this eightfold path to wisdom so that I can finally reach nirvana. But to this man and to the question that Jesus answers in John chapter 9 is that in my body God is to be glorified. And of course, since Buddhism denies the existence of the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present Creator God, the only answer is you. So when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, He's not just simply telling you that I am the way through baptism. When Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, He's telling every world religion that sets out to find a way to bring man serenity, to bring man peace, to bring man the enlightenment in order that we can understand why we are in this pain, why we are in this suffering, why are we in this enormous mess. Jesus says, I am that way out. Hinduism doesn't provide it for us, and Buddhism doesn't either. So how am I going to reach the Buddhist? To reach the Hindu, I believe that's the step of understanding karma. That the reason karma so overwhelms folks is because of the guilt. And the solution to understanding and reaching out to people who are Hindu is to help them understand Jesus is the answer to your karma. But how do you reach out to a Buddhist? There are a few of them in our culture. There might be several in this area. The metro areas are, of course, where many of them live. But the answer is going to be helping them understand who's in their mirror. Going back to Ravi Zacharias, the story that he tells in the beginning of the book is that he had done something that had caused his father dishonor. It was his failings at school. His failings at school. Because he wasn't living right. because he wasn't achieving the maximum potential of what his father knew he was capable of doing. And so because of his failure at school, his father dishonored him, or was dishonored by his behavior. And he set out in the pursuit of understanding that this karma that needed to be resolved could only be ultimately received and resolved in Jesus. He wasn't a Buddhist, but his father was thinking like a Buddhist. And said, the only way you're ever going to overcome your karma is, son, if you do everything right. And the only mirror we can ever rely on is a mirror where it is the reflection of our Savior. I'm not telling you that you have to live perfectly like Jesus. I'm sure right now in this room, there are probably some people that you still struggle to love. There are some enemies that you struggle to love. I've been an American long enough to know that anyone who attacks our land, that is an enemy of democracy, we justify our hate. But the solution to me looking in a mirror is, I'm not the answer. Jesus is. Thank you.